So hello, everyone. Welcome to Red Village Church. If you're a guest here, let me offer you a special welcome from all of us. So I love the text that we're going to go through today, which is from Isaiah 66. It's one of my favorites. So last week, Robert preached on kingdom prayers. So we're gonna add to that. We want to be a people of prayer. We want to be a people of the book and of the scriptures. The scriptures are the fuel, the prayer will lead to the power, and we just want this whole thing to just kind of blow up and burn brightly for God. So I took Trey, my son, to his first Chicago Bulls game on Friday night, which was actually in Milwaukee. Even though it was in Milwaukee, I call it a Bulls game because that's essentially what it was. So if you follow sports at all, which you might not, you might know that the Bulls were supposed to be really good this year. And they were getting their injured star, Derrick Rose, back, and they were bringing back a core of players that were, you know, did a great job a couple years ago. So this was supposed to be the year where they, you know, brought back the glory days of Michael Jordan. So several months ago, I went online, I got some tickets for some good seats, and gave them to Trey for his birthday. So if you know the rest of the story is the star, Derrick Rose, injured his other knee, is out for the season, and then they traded their second-best player, so it was just their season's essentially done. I could have got the tickets for 25% of what I paid for them, and that was that. But we had these tickets, so we went to the game. So on top of all that, you guys know what the weather was like Friday. Just horrible. Just absolutely horrible. Icy roads, dangerous to be out. On top of that, I'm trying, you know, scrambling unsuccessfully to get out of work, but I have all the stuff that keeps popping up. I can't get out, so I'm freaking out about that. And then the whole family's just passing around respiratory tract infections, which we have been for like 2 months, and I don't know, maybe you guys are experiencing that too. So kind of a disaster. So, you know, of course we get home, and then I can't get up into the driveway because, you know, it's a frozen river of ice. So the point is we went through a lot of trouble to go to something that, in the scheme of things, really isn't very important. So we spent a lot of time and money and self-induced hardship to accomplish that together. I say that to just remind us that some things actually do matter. The scriptures matter. The church matters. And my hope and prayer is that this church, together, we will go through a lot of trouble to pursue God in the scriptures. I hope that this book, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, will cause us trouble this year, and that we'll go to great trouble to pursue God through it, and that we will be changed. By the way, so, you know, I don't actually use a Bible when I'm preaching. Generally, people have a manuscript, or I'm preaching out of a tablet here. So I brought this up. It's kind of a prop, right? But the sad thing is there's lots of churches where it really is just a prop. Like, it's kind of around, and there's some Christian-y things going on, but really, nobody's really taken this very seriously at all. They're kind of taking what they like, dismissing what they don't, and moving on with their merry way. So we don't want that to characterize what we do here. So please pray with me, and then we'll get into our text. So Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you've revealed yourself so clearly in many ways, but especially through the revelation that we have handed down from the prophets and the apostles under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And we pray that we would be mindful of the word and pay attention to it and order our lives around it. Father, please help us at church to take your word seriously and to strive to know it better, and to strive to live it out better, especially in love towards you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you have your Bible, please turn to Isaiah 66. I'm going to read the first two verses. So Isaiah, if you go to like the middle of your Bible, you'll end up in Psalms. And if you start going to the right, you'll eventually get to Isaiah, which is a pretty big book. So you probably should be able to find it. So Isaiah 66, that's at the very end of this long book. So I'm going to read the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So here's the first point. God needs no helpers. God needs no helpers. He does not need your help. Let's start with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? God needs no helpers because he is the all in all. Heaven cannot contain him. Heaven is his throne. It's his chair. You likely know the famous scene from earlier in this book in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah has the vision of the throne room of God. He sees the swarming seraphim and their battle cry of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the whole room is trembling and shaking, and the prophet's totally undone, and he's just like, woe to me, I'm lost. And God's like, that's where I sit. And the earth is my footstool. So you can probably think of many glorious aspects of creation and that we enjoy here on earth, but how often has a footstool really impressed you? Like you walked into a room and you're like, whoa, like that is, let me just bow down and worship that. That brings the whole room together there. How impressive are footstools generally? Or how impressive would it be if somebody was using you as a footstool? You wouldn't be a very impressive person if somebody was using you as a footstool. So not very. So this brings out the folly of thinking that we could build a house for God or manipulate him or capture him to do our will. It's like if you wanted to buy like a pet elephant, like if you had, I don't know how much pet elephants cost, but and you wanted to bring your elephant to your apartment and your roommate's like, dude, that elephant is not going to fit in the apartment. And you're like, oh, it's okay. I built a little pen for it in the kitchen, so we'll be fine. Like, it's not fitting in the apartment. It's not fitting in the kitchen. So if the heavens and the earth cannot contain God, then why on earth do we think that we could capture him in a little box or manipulate him or pen him up? God needs no helpers because we, and nothing we could build, nothing we could imagine that we could build, could contain him. But I don't think most people here struggle with the idea of God not fitting in a physical box or something like that. But you may have friends that have like little shrines in their houses, whether to like Buddha or Vishnu or Mary, people thinking that they can kind of manipulate God through their little arts and crafts projects. Like if you hear one of the kids come out of the Sunday school class with their little popsicle sticks and the Sunday school teacher tells them, God is going to bless our church because of your craft. Like that's just basically how ridiculous it is. So that's one way that people try to put God in the house, little shrines and things like that. You may have family and friends that they're not trying to put God in a box, they're just trying to put God away. Like they don't believe in God because they say they don't see any evidence of his existence, which reminds me of a story that a history teacher told us once in high school about a trip he took to Tanzania, and they were going to see Mount Kilimanjaro, which is the highest mountain in Africa. And the tour guide is pointing out and saying, there it is. There it is. It's out there. And, the crowd's like looking. They're like, oh, we don't see it. Where is it? What? It's not out there. He's like, the tour guide's like, no. There's Mount Kilimanjaro. Like if you're down here looking for evidences, like the fact that you think that there are such a thing as evidences should make you think that there may be a God who created a universe where things like evidence exist. So I just have to say, I find the modern phenomenon, and I don't, maybe it's not so modern, but the modern phenomenon of the belligerent atheist, and you probably know some of these people, the belligerent atheist is just one of the strangest sorts of people I've ever talked to. I mean, I'm talking about people who just won't even admit that maybe they're a little bit agnostic. Like, I just think we're just not shocked by the strangeness of our own being enough. Like how strange is it that existence exists? How strange is it that I exist? And in this world, I think we're just kind of used to something so crazy, the fact that existence exists. So anyway, I don't want to get caught down a rabbit trail too far, but there's other people that try to put God in a house. And I mean, there's other ways that Christians themselves try to put God in a little house. First, they try to put God in a house by literally a church structure. So for some reason, people think that once a church has its own building, then it's a real church. But until then, it's some sort of, you know, some sort of bizarre cult. I will leave it to your wisdom to decide whether or not we're a bizarre cult or not. But a building does not make a church. Next, Christians try to build a house for God by elevating individual Christian pseudo-celebrities to the point where they can do no wrong, and every perceived slight against said personality is felt to be a slight against the Holy Spirit himself. So some of you may have been in big mega churches in the past where you know, the pastor is basically a minor deity, and everything that he wants done gets done, and any inclination or opposition from the elders or even his friends or even his family that this might not be the best way to go is basically considered blasphemy. So that's a recipe for disaster in any church. So thankfully around here, I don't think that's a problem, because if anybody gets to be too big of a fathead around here, they basically get mocked till they're, you know, nothing. So, right? How else do Christians try to build a house for God? How about when you elevate some perceived call that you think you have on your life? So it's like you're trying to put God in your little feeling that you have of what you're supposed to do with your life. So some people get an idea in their head that God wants them to do this thing, and God can't use them unless they're doing this specific task. So we're a church of a younger sort of people, which I love, because younger folks tend to be more passionate, more zealous. But there is one downside to that. It seems like every person that becomes born again and wakes up to the reality of Jesus Christ and his gospel, you know, the men will lead like two Bible studies, and they'll be like, I've been called into ministry. Or the girls will be, I've been called to become a Christian counselor. And it's like, well, maybe. Maybe, but you can't elevate that to the point where it's not, where it's beyond criticism. So if you think you're called to something like that, then you need to sit down with some people that are already doing it, or you know, the elders here will be happy to sit down with you and talk to that. But don't become so focused on a certain way that you have to spend your life that you think God can't or doesn't use you if you don't fulfill that call. So God is not housed. We are housed. We're housed in bodies. We're housed in lives that he controls. We are contained. We can't contain him. And if we try to reverse the roles, he's dishonored by the effort. You guys are probably familiar with twice in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 and in chapter 17, this text that we're talking about right now is alluded to in order to condemn a group of listeners for trying to put God in a box in hopes that they would repent and turn to Christ. So both times they're trying to put God in a box. So the first time is Stephen, the first martyr. He's at his own trial for blasphemy, and he's defending himself. And he accuses the Jewish leaders of trying to do this, of trying to put God in a box, or thinking that he lives in a house. Or Paul in Acts 17, again, it's not the Jewish leaders, it's Jewish religious leaders. It's now the Athenian philosophers, the you know, highfalutin thinkers of the day, for thinking that they can contain God in silly shrines, as though they were going to impress a God who is not contained by anything. So, now the thing is, even if we could do something for him that would make him owe us, let me rephrase that. Even if we could do something for him, he wouldn't owe us anything. From verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. So God gave you your intelligence. God gave you your work ethic. God gave you your zeal. God gives you leadership ability if you have any. God gives you a public speaking ability if you have any. God made you really good at math, maybe, or really good at writing, or really good at organizing. So every good trait that you have that has helped you have any measure of success in life, or any measure of blessing to the people around you, is something that God provided for you and gives you no ground to make you think that he owes you. Now, it might be that that you think God should be impressed with your good deeds and that he owes you for these good deeds, but I wonder if that's actually true. So do you think he's impressed that you love your family, or you tithe, or that you're involved in the church, or that you're not as backbiting and cruel as other people at work, or that you don't cheat on your homework or taxes? Like, you know, congratulations. Like, we're supposed to do that stuff. Like, that's not You don't get a bonus for that. That's how we're supposed to be acting. We're supposed to love our families. We're supposed to be nice to our friends. We're supposed to be polite to people. We're supposed to be generous. We're supposed to not cheat on things. And at the end of the day, when we do stuff like that, we're really just doing what we're called to do. And we shouldn't think that God will then owe us for something that is really just fulfilling our duty. So now what do we do about this? Well, let's move on to the next heading. So that's the second heading. God looks for the trembling. From the end of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So God's look here is his pleasure. This is his look of favor upon us. This is so the opposite of trying to get God's attention with fancy rituals or fancy buildings or good deeds or look at what a good boy I am is to get his attention by trembling at his word. So this is what we want. So whatever this is what we want. We want God's aid. We want God's blessing. We want God's favor because we want his help in striving to know him and to live life the way we're supposed to do. But God's look, this look that we're talking about is not for everyone. So this text kind of delineates that a little bit. So to whom does God look? We're going to go through this backwards a little bit. So to whom does God look? We're going to talk about the word, trembling, and then briefly on being humble and contrite, because that's who God looks at, those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. So first, what is the word of which the prophet speaks? So when the Bible refers to the word or a word from God, it can mean a variety of different things, and sometimes it could mean multiple things at once. So it could mean like almost like a direct quote. Like if you look at our text, if you just go down to like verse 5, Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." And then he'll say something that God is saying, like verbally. So kind of like a quote. God's word can mean his providence. So things that happen in time and space, that can be God's word. Or God's word can mean Jesus Christ himself. You guys probably know the famous beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Or the word can mean the whole special revelation of God. So sometimes the meanings go back and forth in the same chapter. Like just a couple days ago, I was reading through Psalm 147. It said, "He sends out his word and melts the crystals of ice." So his providence. He sends out his word and melts the crystals of ice. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. So providence and revelation right together. So the word can mean several different things. However, we're going to spend most of our time going through how the special revelation, the Bible, informs all these things. So when I titled this sermon Christian Trembling, or when I say that God helps tremblers, I'm mostly talking about the revelation of God that we find in the Scripture. And the reason I say this is because how we regard the Bible relates to all of the other ways that God reveals himself. So his providence or natural revelation or good things that you see happening in the world around you, even when people who are not believers or who reject God, just the common grace that we see in society at large, and Jesus Christ himself. How you view the Bible will inform and relate to how you interpret God's word through all these other things as well. So that's my contention. If you don't tremble at the Bible as God's word, you're not going to tremble at natural revelation as God's word. If you don't tremble at the Bible, you're not going to tremble at God's providence as you ought to. If you don't tremble at the Bible, you're not going to recognize God's common grace as you ought. And if you don't tremble at the Bible as God's word, you're not even going to tremble at Jesus Christ as you ought. If you don't tremble at the Bible as God's word, you're not going to tremble at Jesus Christ as you ought, because you cannot separate Jesus Christ from the Bible. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the Bible. It might be the most important thing I'm going to say today. There's those who accuse Bible-believing Christians of making an idol of the Bible, and they call it Bibolatry. It's kind of a fancy word, huh? Bibolatry. It's pretty neat. So they say that what we really need to do to have a genuine spiritual encounter is to go beyond the Bible to the real Jesus. So here's what B.B. Warfield said about this phenomenon. The cry, back to Christ, away from all the imaginations of men's hearts and the cobweb theories which they have spun, must ever be the cry of every Christian heart. But the cry, back to Christ, and away from the teachings of his apostles, whose teachings he himself represents as his own, only delivered by his Spirit through their mouths, is an invitation to desert Christ himself. If you want to set the Bible aside and really pursue Jesus, you're not going to find Jesus. You're just going to find your own vain imaginations, which is going to be what you're following. The Bible is what tells us about Jesus Christ and his gospel. You with your own mind might be able to come up with, looking out at creation, you might be able to recognize that God is awesome. You might look around at the suffering and the way things just don't seem like they work the way they should, almost as if they're under some sort of curse, right? You might be able to make some connection. Well, maybe God has something to do with this. And if God, there's nothing wrong with God, then maybe there's something wrong with me. And you might be humble enough to get that far. You might be clear thinking enough to get that far. But you're not going to know about God writing himself into the story in the person of Jesus Christ and sending his son to atone for the sins of his people, to atone for the sins of all that would come to him by faith, to purify them and to call them his own sons and daughters. You're not going to know that just from sitting out on some beach watching the ocean. Here's Calvin on our text. Many boast that they reverence and fear God, but by disregarding his word, they at the same time show that they are despisers of God. All the reverence that we owe to God must be paid to his word, in which he wishes to be fully recognized as in a lively image. The Bible's not God any more than a letter from an absent loved one is the beloved himself, but he's given the Bible as this lively image of himself so that we might serve him as we ought to until we see him face to face. So here's a quote from Lord Bacon, which I got from the Warfield book. The heavens indeed tell of the glory of God, but not of his will, according to which the poet prays to be pardoned and sanctified. So if you don't tremble at the Bible as God's word, you're not going to tremble at Jesus Christ as you ought to, because Jesus Christ himself trembled at God's word and commissioned his apostles to supplement. He believed the Old Testament. In John 10:35, Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken in the context of discussing the Old Testament. In all his encounters with people, he's constantly quoting the Old Testament as totally authoritative. He discusses Old Testament events and mentions them casually as if they really did happen. Everything from the creation of mankind to Cain murdering Abel, the destruction of Sodom, the calling of Moses, all the misadventures of Jonah, the life of David, all these things Jesus talked about himself as though they were really true. And if you'd like to embrace Jesus but reject his apostles, then you might need to remember reject the New Testament like it's not really the revealed word of God. Then you may need to remember that, as Warfield says, we have no Christ except the one that the apostles have given us. Jesus himself left no treatises on doctrine. He left no written dialogues. We are dependent on the apostles for our whole knowledge of him and of what he taught. So Jesus commissioned his apostles and promised that his Spirit would lead them into truth. John 16:12 and following quotes Jesus speaking to his closest disciples at the end of his life. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you all the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, all that the Father has in mind. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He gives the apostles the authority to speak for him, and we have their writings today. So you have Jesus Christ affirming the Old Testament. You have Jesus Christ essentially endorsing the teachings of the apostles as being on the same level. So then what do we do with this word? Well, we should tremble at it. It's those who tremble at God's word that have God's favor. Trembling at God's word is everything in the Christian life. Jeremiah Burroughs said of trembling at God's word, it is the way to cure you of all base fears. If you will never fear man, nor losses, nor any affliction, nor trouble, then fear the word of God and tremble at that. The more fear there is of God's word, the less fear will there be of any creature in the world. It is the only way to free you from all fears whatsoever. So the only way to fight your fears is with fear. So what is trembling? We can get this just from looking further along in the chapter that we're in right now. So let's look and see what the opposite of trembling is. This is just all from the following verses, from 3 and 4. So starting at the end of verse 3, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So the opposite of trembling is choosing your own way, delighting in abomination, ignoring God's call, doing evil, or choosing against God's good pleasure. So what does trembling at God's word really consist in? Two things really: rapt attention and total submission. So if you want to know how to tremble at God's word, you must pay attention to it. There's no way to do that apart from ingesting it in a myriad of ways. You must read the Bible. You must read the Bible alone. You must read the Bible in groups. You must discuss it. You must memorize bits of it. You should be reading books about it, probably. I used to go to a church, and it seemed like every week the application was, no, an application, you should read your Bible. An application, you should read your Bible. And that was just driving me crazy. Like, oh, I wonder what the application this week is going to be. It's going to be, you should read your Bible. You know what? The fact of the matter is there's really some functional biblical illiteracy in the world at large, for sure, but sadly also in the church. And those leaders were right. For some reason, people think they can neglect the scriptures and not suffer any consequence of it. But I think a lot of church trouble these days would be avoided with just a little bit of biblical literacy. When I first became a Christian, when I was 22, I had my friend Nate, who had essentially led me to the Lord and was discipling me. And I knew nothing about Christianity. I knew nothing. I'd never been to church, never looked at the Bible. I knew absolutely nothing. And I'm just like, you know, freaking out, like just absorbing all the stuff as fast as I can. And I used to just pepper my friend Nate with questions like, what about this? What about that? And, you know, we were going to this church, which, you know, wasn't the greatest church in the world. And, you know, I'm reading my Bible, and I'm looking at it, and I'm looking at what we're doing here. And I'm like, well, why do we do that? Why do we do that? What's going on here? And at some point, my friend Nate got kind of annoyed with me. He's like, look at Jay, you just have to understand, most of those people, talking about the leaders of the church, most of those people, just they don't really read the Bible. And I'm just like, okay, what are they doing? Like, what? Like, I'm the know-nothing that knows nothing, and I'm, like, questioning what they're doing, and then I'm hearing that, oh, the Christian leaders aren't, they don't really care about this. And so I wasn't at that church very long, but I think that's when my naive, exuberant idealism started to slide, and that's why you have this cynical creature that's before you now. Anyway, we're not just to know God's word, we're to gladly submit to God's word. We're to submit intellectually to God's word. One of my heroes, Cornelius Van Til, said, the Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything. So everything that we know should be viewed in light of the scriptures. So when the scientist says that the world is a mindless place, and that first there was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and nothing exploded and created blizzards and puppies and DVD players and lightning bugs and football, we should say, I don't think so. And I don't care how many grad students down in the biology department laugh at me for that. That's crazy talk. Or when we, you know, face difficulties in scriptures, because you're going to go through the scripture and you're going to be like, oh, I don't really understand. I'm reading this account of Peter selling Jesus down the river, and this one says one slave girl was harassing him. This one makes it sound like it was a crowd of people, and like, I don't get that. So we're not going to take something like that that presents itself as an intellectual difficulty and, you know, get rid of the Bible. You're going to take it and study it and see how those things explain one another. So when we face things we don't understand in the scripture, we don't just dismiss the Bible as a whole, and we don't assume that our own observations trump divine revelation. So here's Warfield again, and I'm quoting Warfield a lot, and yes, you should buy this book and read it. It's called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. Here's what he says. The question is not whether the doctrine of plenary inspiration, that's the idea that the whole Bible is inspired by God and represents his infallible revelation, The question is not whether the doctrine of plenary inspiration has difficulties to face. The question is whether those difficulties are greater than the difficulty of believing that the whole church of God from the beginning has been deceived in her estimate of the scriptures committed to her charge. Are the difficulties greater than the difficulty of believing that the whole college of apostles, yes, and Christ himself at their head, were themselves deceived as to the nature of those scriptures which they gave the church as its precious possession? Are the difficulties greater than the difficulty of believing that we have no sure foundation for our faith and no certain warrant for our trust in Christ for salvation? We believe this doctrine of plenary inspiration of the scriptures primarily because it is the doctrine which Christ and his apostles believed and which they have taught us. It may sometimes seem difficult to take our stand, frankly, by the side of Christ and his apostles. It will always be found safe. We are to submit to God's word, not just intellectually, but also morally. The Bible is certainly more than a list of do's and don'ts, but there are things we need to do, and there's duties that we're bound to perform, and there's things that we're not permitted to do. So we don't get to pick and choose what we want to do and not want to do based on whether we think that's fair for God to require that. But it's not just like Ten Commandments sort of things, like don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. It's also specific tasks that God has given us to do, namely to obey the Great Commission, to go out and make disciples of all nations. So that's something that we need to obey God in by trembling at his word. So when I was much younger, my family, we didn't go to church at all. Somehow we ended up with some picture story Bible. You've probably seen these things around. And I remember, I don't know how old I was, maybe 12 or something like that. I read the whole thing. There was a lot of text in it, but I read the whole thing. It was all, a bunch of Old Testament stories and a few New Testament stories. And you're probably familiar with that sort of thing, but I'll just never forget. I didn't think it was that crazy. I mean, I was more reading it like it was a book of Greek myths or something like that, but there were two stories in there where I was like, there is no way this is true. Out of all these stories, one was Lot's wife. I was like, that just sounds crazy. Like, I don't know. But the other one was the Great Commission. I was like, no way. There is no way any group of people could go out in every country, every nation, and make disciples. Like, I'm nothing. I'm a preteen, adolescent type person. But out of all the stories in the Bible, that just seemed to be one of the most unrealistic. And you know what? It is totally unrealistic. It's impossible. And because it's so unrealistic and impossible, there's no way we would take part in it or strive to be a part of God's work in that unless we trembled at God's word and recognized that's our responsibility. So that's trembling. And now, just briefly, what is it to be humble and contrite? So I wanted to cover trembling first because of a very common phenomenon. I'm not sure if it's modern or something that's been going on forever, but currently there's no quicker way to be called arrogant than to tremble at God's word. So if you seek to obey God and proclaim his gospel to others, you are called arrogant. They'll call you arrogant for claiming that you understand the Bible, even though God gave the Bible to be understood. It's not humility that causes people to not to even try to understand what somebody's saying. God gave his word to be understood, and it's the height of disrespect to pretend that we can't understand it. They'll call you arrogant for thinking there's only one way to God, namely by turning away from sin and embracing Christ's salvation by faith. They think that's arrogant. So instead of being excited that there is a way to be reconciled with God, they complain that there's not more than one way to be reconciled to God. So they'll call you arrogant. They'll call you arrogant for thinking that you're better than other people. Hey, I know you believe that you deserve to go to hell, but that makes you arrogant. Like, when you become a Christian, you're really debasing yourself. You're saying, God is right, I am wrong, I am inferior, and yet you are called arrogant for believing that. But it's not what the Bible teaches at all. You want to be humble. You want to know what biblical contrition is. You tremble at God's word. That's humility from the Bible's perspective. So, in conclusion, and just by way of summary and application, God does not need your help. God does not need your help. God does not need you to provide for him. You need him to provide for you. You need his help. And God's favor is not upon all, but upon those who tremble at the word. And his trembling, this trembling is a humble submission should be embraced without opposition. So if you, you know, we wanted to preach on prayer at the beginning of the year. We wanted to preach on the Word at the beginning of the year. We just want to try to set the tone for just the coming year, this trip around the sun in the life of our church. So, you know, if you don't have a Bible for whatever reason, we have plenty of Bibles. We can provide you with one. If you have never read through the Bible and you would like to, I got to warn you, just starting at the beginning and just flipping through can be done. It's not the easiest way to do it. So we do have some reading plans available online. We might actually have some hard copies here, but we can get that for you. And we would love to help you do that. And for all of us, let's make this just a year where we really grow in the knowledge of and the obedience to the Scriptures, okay? So I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word, and thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for making that revelation known through the prophets, through the apostles. Pray that you would help us be mindful and obedient, and that you would help us to see the blessings that come from that. In Jesus' name, amen.